Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. We're coming to a major change in the Apostle Paul's life and ministry. We come to the conclusion of what is known as the third missionary journey in chapter 21. Really, this is the third of three trips the Apostle Paul has taken to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile parts of the world. He is now returning to Jerusalem. From this point on, he will spend at least the next 5 years a prisoner. So in many ways, his ministry is undergoing a dramatic change. He will no longer be a free man, able to determine where and when he will go and travel. In other ways, there will be no change, because he will continue to do what he has been doing, and that is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever he goes. Paul has made it a point to come to Jerusalem because he has been collecting an offering for the needy saints in Jerusalem. He has done this in spite of the fact that there have been repeated warnings along the way that he will not be well received in Jerusalem. There's going to be intense opposition against him there, and he is going to be imprisoned, arrested, put into chains. Yet he believes it is necessary, it is the will of God for him to make this trip. Back up to chapter 20, verse 22. "And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me." That message is repeated again in chapter 21 by Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem, in chapter 21, verse 11. None of this deters Paul. He is absolutely committed to going to Jerusalem because he believes it is necessary in the purposes and plans of God for him to fulfill his ministry. A good reminder to us, sometimes when we are trying to sort out the will of God, we begin by trying to decide how much trouble will this cause? Will there be any opposition to it? Will this bring personal inconvenience or suffering to me? And often we never get beyond that because we decide, yeah, there'll be too much trouble over it. It would not be well received. People won't like it. It would create some problems for me. And we take it that's the Lord's leading, that we shouldn't do it. Now, we are to be wise. We are to plan properly. But all said and done, we may note that this will cause us more trouble, bring more discomfort, more unpleasantness to our life. And yes, it is the will of God for me to proceed, and I must do it. And that's where Paul is. "I have been repeatedly told, God has graciously told me, the future is bleak as far as my own personal life is concerned. Imprisonment, suffering, opposition, but I have to go to Jerusalem. It's God's will for me." Turn back to Romans chapter 15, or over to Romans chapter 15, just after the book of Acts. Paul mentions his concerns in going to Jerusalem, and we want to keep these before us. He has collected an offering from among the Gentile churches that he has established to help those in great need in Jerusalem, Jewish believers. And so he refers to that in verse 25 of Romans 15. "Now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." He said this is not only something they've done, it's an obligation they're fulfilling. They needed to do this. Then he hopes to come to Rome after he's been there and done that, and then to carry the gospel to Spain. Then he asked them to pray for him in verse 30. "I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Remember this verse, how Paul is burdened that they pray for him. Two things: that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea. He knows there'll be opposition. Unbelieving Jews will be looking for ways, if necessary, to kill him. So pray for my safety. And then pray that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Paul has two kinds of trouble ahead of him. Number one, from unbelieving Jews who would like to kill him. Number two, there is division in the church. There have been rumors spread about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. And some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem have believed these rumors, have allowed those to affect their thinking and attitude toward Paul. And now there is the possibility they would not even be willing to accept an offering that he brings. If that would happen, as we've noted in previous studies, that would only fracture the church further, drive a wedge between Jew and Gentile. And if the Jews reject the ministry and revelation coming through the Apostle Paul, their ability to develop as the church of Jesus Christ will be greatly hindered. Come back to Acts chapter 21. You know, Jesus promised that his followers would be opposed, would suffer, be persecuted. And he told them it was a great blessing for them. That's part of the Beatitudes, remember, in Matthew chapter 5. That they are to consider themselves blessed of God when they suffer for the gospel, when they suffer for righteousness. Paul wrote to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy 2:13, and said, "Everyone, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Paul is not being stubborn or arrogant in his determination to go to Jerusalem. He just realizes that the suffering and opposition are things to be expected, and his personal comfort is not the most important consideration, but the proclamation of the gospel is. Turn to one other passage before we get into the context here. In Philippians chapter 1, we're ahead of ourselves, but I think it helps us appreciate what's going on. Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem. We won't get there today, but that's going to be the last part of chapter 21. That will be the beginning of approximately 5 years of imprisonment. 2 years he'll spend in Caesarea, then he'll be carried to Rome, where he will be imprisoned for 2 more years. While a prisoner in Rome, he writes to the Philippians. So he's been a prisoner for 3 or more years when he writes this. And it's interesting to see his perspective. He says in verse 12, Philippians 1, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, if we were writing this, we'd be saying, "Oh, pray that the Lord will deliver me. I've spent years imprisoned." You know what it's like being chained to a Roman soldier day and night? Not able to come or go. I'm missing so many opportunities. I could be traveling and bringing the gospel to Spain and other parts of the world. Oh, pray that God will get me out of this situation. You know what Paul says? "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the advance of the gospel, the greater progress of the gospel." And Paul saw everything, not from his personal comfort and convenience situation, but from the impact the gospel was making. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." How else would you carry the gospel in among Caesar's household and guards and men in this position? You're just going to walk up and say, "I'm here to present the gospel to the Praetorian Guard." But you know what? When you've got a prisoner, he's there. Paul says, "You know what has happened? These people, we'd be saying, 'Oh, if I could only be preaching the gospel in Spain.' You know what Paul's saying? I'm preaching gospel to my jailer. What an opportunity." And just a reminder to us, sometimes we're thinking of, oh, how we could preach the gospel, how we could be a test. If. Let me stop and think. God is sovereign. He has placed me where I am in the situation I'm in so that I can be the light in the darkness there. And Paul was. And not only impacted unbelievers, verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You know what happens when you see someone with courage, being bold in a difficult situation? You're thinking, I'm motivated. I need to get on the stick and get about the work of the Lord too. Paul said the believers were impacted. They saw his boldness with the gospel when he was a prisoner. They were motivated to be more bold. So good things come out of the difficulty that's ahead of him. I say that because he is in the situation where he could have been deterred with good reason, humanly speaking. And looked like he was being a spiritual man. It would not be wise for me to go to Jerusalem now. I think I'll just go on to Rome and Spain. You let the Lord set your path, and then he does what he will. So we come to Acts chapter 21, verse 15. Paul has been staying in Caesarea for a short time. It's 64 miles from Caesarea to Jerusalem. He's been staying at the house of Philip the evangelist. And while at Philip's house, Agabus the prophet came down from Jerusalem and reiterated what Paul had heard many times already from other prophets. You're going to be bound in Jerusalem. Once again, his friends tried to discourage him. He says, it doesn't matter if I die at Jerusalem. I am going to do the will of the Lord. So he leaves Caesarea to journey to Jerusalem. Now, he's got an entourage traveling with him. He's got some converts that are from the churches that he has established that have contributed to this offering. These men will serve two purposes. One, they guarantee there's been no mishandling of the funds, the money that's been given. Secondly, when you get to Jerusalem, here you will have Gentiles who have been saved, who are there as living testimonies to these Jewish believers of the grace of God. Also from Caesarea, some join Paul's traveling party, and they will be a great help because they're familiar with the area. Paul's been gone from Jerusalem a lot in recent years. Now you're going to come into Jerusalem around the time of the Feast of Pentecost. The city is packed. Population multiplied at major feasts like Passover and Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. But these believers know where Paul should stay, where there's a home of a believer who will be receptive and supportive, provide Paul a haven. So in verse 16, some of the disciples from Caesarea came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. We know nothing else about Mnason. He's from Cyprus. Perhaps he knew Barnabas. Acts chapter 4 told us that Barnabas was from Cyprus. We're told he's a long standing disciple, an old timer. Literally, we could say an old timer. Not necessarily old in age, but he is a disciple of long standing. Perhaps going back to the day of Pentecost when the church was established. We don't know. He's been a believer for some time. Well, here's a man who won't be deterred by the pressure. What a good testimony. Encouraging to see a man here we know nothing else about. But the disciples have such confidence, knowing that Paul is going to a difficult situation. There's going to be opposition. There is tension even in the church over Paul. But here's a man faithful to the Lord, and he'll welcome Paul into his home. Be one to stand with him. So Paul sets up his headquarters, if you will. He'll stay at the house of Mnason. Verse 17, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So there are a number here that are thrilled to see Paul. I mean, Paul has had a ministry here. There are people here who are a result of his ministry. So a number of those I'll meet with Paul. The next day, verse 18. Now the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. So we've had some informal get-togethers with old friends. Now there's the formal meeting. Paul goes to meet with James, the head of the church at Jerusalem, and the elders of the church. Evidently, by this time, the apostles have scattered. Their ministries take place in other places. Doesn't mean they don't return to Jerusalem. But this is not where they're residing. And the church is under the leadership of James and the elders. So a beginning point here is for Paul to meet with James and the church leaders to review for them what God has done in his ministry among the Gentiles, and it provides an occasion for them to talk about the problem Paul creates for them. Verse 19, after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So you see that Paul relates in some detail, one by one. In other words, he goes through specifics of how he went to this Gentile area and preached the gospel and how these people responded and so on. It's important that the leadership of the Jerusalem church understand and appreciate God is working in mighty ways among the Gentiles. The gospel has been the power of God for salvation in multitudes of Gentiles' lives. So Paul is sharing some of those details. It was probably at this time he presented his offering for the needy saints in the church at Jerusalem. It is interesting, and every commentator makes note of it, it's interesting that Luke says nothing about it. It is a big issue with Paul. We saw in Romans 15, he has great concern over it. He spends two chapters, as we have it, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9, just talking about this offering. But Luke says nothing. Perhaps the tension here absorbs things. Doesn't mean the offering wasn't received by James and the elders. But Luke's purpose is to follow Paul. And he moves us quickly to the issues that are going to result in his arrest and imprisonment. And that will occupy really the rest of Luke's account in the book of Acts. But we assume that Paul offered the offering here, introduced the Gentile converts that were traveling with him from Ephesus, Corinth, and perhaps Galatia region. We don't know where some came from. We know churches in Galatia gave to the offering. Perhaps they sent representatives to join Paul on the way. We don't know. But these would have been there as testimonies of God's grace. James and the elders are thrilled. These are godly men. James led the Jerusalem conference in chapter 15, you remember. And so their response is recorded in verse 20. When they heard it, they began glorifying God. So they're praising God for his work of salvation among the Gentiles. And then they tell Paul, God has not only been working in mighty ways among the Gentiles, but thousands of Jews have turned to Christ. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews. And that word translated thousands literally means tens of thousands. And the point is that there are just multitudes of Jews that have been saved. We saw on the day of Pentecost 3,000, and then the church grew to 5,000, and that growth has continued, even with persecution and so on. How many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? What an exciting testimony. These are times of God's great work among Gentiles and among Jews. But James and the elders use this as an occasion to tell Paul, there's a difficulty, Paul. And it probably grieved him to tell him, but you are not welcome here. Your presence puts us in a difficult situation. We're not quite sure what the outcome of this is going to be. Verse 22 will say, what? They'll say, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Word will get out. Paul is back in town. They're not concerned about the unbelieving Jews. They're concerned about how he's going to be received by the Jews who have trusted Christ. The great numbers that have been saved and come into the church since Paul left. The end of verse 20, it says, they have believed and they are zealous for the law. Now, we're going to develop a little bit more of this, but just to say here, this does not mean they believed the law was necessary for salvation. That issue has been resolved. The Jerusalem conference in chapter 15, under the leadership of James, addressed that issue, that keeping the law is not necessary for salvation. But these Jews who have believed have a zeal for the law, perhaps an increased zeal, because now they have come to know the Messiah of Israel. They appreciate in a way they couldn't before their salvation of the significance of all that the law instructed them. They could now see and understand their Savior as he was presented in the various aspects of the sacrifices and so on. But their zeal for the law creates a problem. Verse 21. They have been told about you. Get a complex if you were Paul, wouldn't you? There's been things said about you, Paul, that they have heard. They have heard that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to forsake their, not to circumcise their children, or to walk according to the customs. What is to be done? They'll hear you've come. You're not going to be well received. Even the Jews in the church at Jerusalem are not going to be happy that Paul is here. You can see why Paul had written to the Romans and say, pray that they'll receive and they'll find this offering acceptable. Paul probably knew something of the tension that had developed. You know, the Jews, Jerusalem was home. And the Jews of the diaspora, as they were spread out of the land of Palestine and other parts of the world, but they would return for the major feasts and so on. Paul's confronted these Jews. Remember when he left Corinth, he was going to travel by ship back to Jerusalem, but there were Jews going to Jerusalem who planned to kill him on that trip, so he changed his plans. So what happened, as Jews returned from these areas where Paul ministered, they brought false reports. They said, you know what Paul really preaches out there? He says you have to stop being a Jew to be saved. You're not even to circumcise your children. You have to give up your Jewishness if you're going to believe the gospel or the message that he preaches. That's not what Paul preached. That's not the message he preached. But it is the corruption of that that they are declaring. You know, slander, wrong information, lies, they have an impact. Well, we ought to note here, even this false information has impacted and influenced the thinking of these Jewish believers. What they've heard is a lie, but it doesn't change the fact now they think differently about Paul. Now they're not comfortable with Paul. Now James has to say, doesn't know that the Jews will be open to accept Paul. Why? Because they've heard and listened to a lie. What a sad state of affairs. Some things don't change. Paul didn't preach that Jews have to stop being Jews. You know, the Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15 addressed the question, do Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved? Does a Gentile who trusts in Christ also have to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved? The issue is, do Gentiles have to become Jews to be saved? In other words, it's not enough to believe in Christ. You must also convert to Judaism. The Jerusalem conference said, no, Gentiles do not have to become Jews to be saved. They don't have to submit to the law. The question now being addressed is, do Jews have to become Gentiles to be saved? We get the other side of the coin. Does a Jew have to abandon his Jewishness? Does he, in effect, have to convert to Gentilism, if you will, to be saved? The answer is no. Paul never taught such a thing. In fact, his testimony was he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. His testimony was, in writing to the Romans, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. His continuing testimony was there was blessings in being a Jew. He counted it a badge of an honor to be a Jew who was a follower of Christ. So the issue being addressed here that these unbelieving Jews were declaring was, Paul says you have to stop being a Jew to be saved. Turn over to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. To go toward the back, past Romans and Corinthians, and come to Galatians, chapter 5. Now keep in mind, Paul has already written the letter to the Galatians by the time we come to Acts chapter 21. I say this because some people think that Paul made the greatest mistake of his life here in compromising his convictions, not being faithful to the gospel. That's not the case. It's a misunderstanding. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So wait a minute, sounds like the Jews were right in their report. Paul says if you submit to circumcision, you can't be saved. Christ is of no benefit to you. And it may be the Jews were confused. You know, one of the things that does happen, and we sometimes get concerned that unbelievers say things about us that aren't true. But you know, sometimes they're genuinely confused. Sometimes they're just being vicious. Sometimes they're really confused. They don't understand. They can't put things together. You understand they're in spiritual darkness. Paul did write a letter to the Galatians, pronounced anathema on those who said you had to be circumcised to be saved. Here he says Christ doesn't benefit you if you're circumcised. I say, wait a minute, what's a Jewish man supposed to do? You understand, every Jewish boy was circumcised at 8 days old. You say, none of them can be saved? No, Paul's saved and he's circumcised. His testimony in Philippians 3 was he had been circumcised on the 8th day. Does that mean Christ couldn't profit him? Of course not. To understand what Paul is saying here, what he's addressing is, if you are going to trust Christ plus being circumcised, you can't be saved. And for Gentiles, and that's the only ones who would be in view here because all the Jews would have already been circumcised, to think that becoming Jewish adds anything to their salvation, they don't understand salvation. Look at verse 6 of Galatians 5. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. You see, so you put it in the context, circumcision or uncircumcision is not an issue. Now, it becomes an issue when you say circumcision is necessary for salvation. Anybody who preaches that then is under a curse. But other than that, whether you're circumcised or not is just not an issue as regards salvation. It's not anything. It's faith working through love. Look down in chapter 6, verse 15. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You understand, whether you're circumcised or not, it's not the issue. You have to be made a new creation in Christ. That is by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, whether you're circumcised or not, that's another issue. Now, for those who would make circumcision the issue of salvation, then Paul addresses it. You're trying to be saved by works. You're under a curse. You know, it's like you say, I want to have a pork chop for dinner. Oh, if you have a pork chop, you can't be saved. Or you have to have a pork chop for dinner in order to be saved. We say, it's ridiculous. A pork chop's a pork chop. Salvation, salvation. But if you make that particular food the issue of salvation, then you condemn whoever makes it that issue. Anybody who eats that pork chop thinking they're going to be saved because they ate a pork chop and believed in Christ is not saved, because they don't understand salvation by faith, by grace. So that's the problem over circumcision. Other than that, it's not an issue. Jews don't have to stop being Jews. Jewish parents could have their baby circumcised at 8 days. You never were saved by being circumcised. You were never saved by keeping the law. They could recognize we are the covenant people. And we have that physical relationship to God as a nation that no other nation has. And circumcision marks us off in that way. Believing Jews could do that with their children. They didn't think they were getting them saved. They're marking them off as Jews. Paul handled other things this way. Back up to Romans 14, verse 2. He starts out verse 1 by saying, "Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith, he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats vegetables only." I mean, there is a difference in maturity. Those who are still bound by their conscience, thinking that they can't eat certain foods, well, they don't understand the grace of God and its provision. But they don't have to eat those foods. They can still be saved. "Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another?" Verse 5, "One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind." They're not issues of salvation. So we can have different convictions. "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats, he does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. He who doesn't eat, does it for the Lord." That's Paul's attitude. So when he was with vegetarians, he could eat a vegetarian meal. Now, I have to be careful. When Peter did some of this in Galatians 2, Paul rebuked him for his inconsistency, because there, Peter, joining with Jews and implying that Gentiles were dirty because of what they ate. Now, that's a different issue. But as far as the food itself, it's not an issue. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have to have pork chops for dinner. And it doesn't mean you can't have them. It's not an issue. But if I'm with a Jew who doesn't think it's right to eat pork chops, I'm not going to eat pork chops. Good grief, do we have to die over pork chops? Well, you know, that's the same issue Paul's saying here. It's just not an issue. So here he is with Jews. Paul's a Jew. He's comfortable with circumcision. He's comfortable with Jewish practices. That's part of his heritage. He's proud of it. He understands the law has come to completion in Christ. He also understands that there's a time of transition going on, and people are still working through these issues, and it's not wrong for them to observe things of the law, as long as they're trusting Christ alone for their salvation. So come back to Acts chapter 21. Let's see where this is taking him. So we talk about it like it's a minor issue. It's a big issue in the church at Jerusalem. James and the elders are concerned. They just can't say what has been said about Paul is not true. And everybody will say, it's all right. It's just like church here. You know what happens? Rumors come up. People say things. And I say, oh, look, don't worry about it. It's not true. Some people say, that's not good enough. That's nothing new. That's the way it was in the church at Jerusalem. James' question in verse 22 with the elders is, what is to be done? They'll certainly hear that you've come. Well, somebody of the stature of James says, look, it's not true. Let's get on. Oh, well, people are people. And once you've heard a rumor, now it's in there. Now it's rattling around. So their solution, therefore do this, that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them. Pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. What we have to deal with is, they say you preach one thing in Jerusalem and you practice another thing in Corinth. So for Paul to say, no, that's not what I do, they'll still wonder, what does he do when he's not here? So simple way to answer that, demonstrate you have no problem with Jewish practices. We have four men who have taken a vow, probably a Nazarite vow. They're described in Numbers chapter 6. We don't need the details. That's not necessary for what goes on here. Part of the vow was you had to make certain animal sacrifices and cereal offerings with it. Your head was shaved, and then the hair and the offering were burnt together and so on. There were expenses involved here. You had to have a male and a female lamb, a ram, a cereal and drink offerings. Now you got four men joined together, and there's a little bit of cost involved here. What James and the elders suggest is Paul bear the cost. Now this was viewed as an act of great piety. In fact, Herod had done this to win favor with the Jews. He had taken on himself paying for some men who had taken a Nazarite vow. The Jews thought that was a wonderful act of piety, made them much more receptive to Herod. So what Paul is doing here would just be an act that would be accepted among Jews, would be recognized among Jews as an act of a godly Jew. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm not denying my Jewishness. You know, I'm not trying to pretend I'm a Gentile. I'm not saying Jews have to become Gentiles to be saved. I can practice Jewish practices and comfortable doing it. So that's the point here. And Paul is in agreement to do it. Now, James makes clear here. At the end of verse 24, he has said, they'll see that you walk orderly, keeping the law. In other words, that you are a Jew and you are comfortable with being a Jew, even though you are a believer. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat, sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what is strangled, from fornication. James makes clear, we're not saying that the Gentiles are incurring any obligations here. So nothing's changed regarding the Jerusalem conference, what was settled about Gentiles there. All we want to settle now is we're not saying Jews have to stop being Jews. Because remember, there is the religion of Israel and there is also the national identity. The Jews are elect as a nation as well as they're elect within the nation Israel. That's why not all are of Israel who are of Israel. Not everyone born a physical Jew has the salvation that God has promised to believing Jews. So, you know, it'd be like us say, you don't have to stop being a German to be saved, or you don't have to stop being a Russian to be saved, or sometimes in our missions policies, we've had to wrestle with that because missionaries go from the United States and they not only want to convert them to Christ, they want to convert them to Americanism. And they should start to dress in Western clothes and adopt Western practices, and that's not required. You don't have to become an American to be saved, nor do you have to stop being an American to be saved. Now, with the Jews, it's even a greater issue because obviously that nation is chosen of God and certain practices for it were ordained of God, giving them their identity. But James makes clear, I don't want there to be many misunderstandings. There's no change in the Jerusalem conference, and we're just saying Jews don't have to stop being Jews. Paul is comfortable with this. Verse 26, Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Some have thought that Paul here was crossing the line and had compromised what he had so clearly taught, what he had written in the letter to the Galatians. But you know, he's just identifying with these men and supporting them in their Nazarite vow. You understand, the last time Paul was in Jerusalem, he was under a Nazarite vow himself. Back up to chapter 18. In verse 18, Paul is traveling back to Jerusalem on his second missionary journey. The end of that journey. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. With him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. Remember these men in chapter 21, what? Paul's going to pay the expense and that so they can have their head shaved and then evidently the same Nazarite vow. Well, Paul took that for himself on the second missionary journey. He had no problem with this. He's a Jew. He had no problems practicing Jewish practices. What he does have a problem with is saying this is necessary for salvation. But it's fine to be a Jew. You have to be one who believes in Christ alone. So there is no compromising of his convictions here. Look in 1 Corinthians, after Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And Paul's already written to the Corinthians. So again, this is material already established, and Paul's just functioning in light of it. Look at verse 19. For though I am free from all I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law. Though not being myself under the law. See, Paul's clear. The Mosaic law has served its purpose. I don't live under the law. But I can still observe certain things of the law if I so choose. The temple is still in existence in Jerusalem and will be until 70 AD. We're getting close. I can still offer sacrifices there. Sacrifices never did save. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. I understand those sacrifices point to Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. Paul was comfortable being part of offering those sacrifices, understanding what it meant. It reminds us of our sin and pictures the sacrifice of the one who is the Lamb of God. So yeah, I'm a Jew. I can live under the law. I know that I'm not obligated to live under the law. But I can use my freedom to observe the law if that helps me with the Jews. And on this case, it would. Verse 22, to those who are without the law, as without the law. You know, Paul's comfortable. It was a non-issue food. So as we Gentiles, he doesn't have to say, look, I'm a Jew. I can't eat with you. Look, I'm a Jew. I can't eat that. I'm with Gentiles. They're comfortable eating it. I'm comfortable eating it. It's pragmatism, but a proper pragmatism. We don't have to make barriers. We don't have to make issues. It's like I go to another country and they say, you know, it'll be an obstacle if you stand up in a suit and tie and preach. Here, they expect you to be dressed in a robe with a belt tying it and a turban. I say, as long as you can find one in my size and somebody to do the turban, that's fine with me. I mean, I say, oh no, I preach in a suit and tie. And if they're open to the gospel, they'll say, it's a non-issue. Sure. I mean, that doesn't matter. I don't have to make that an issue. I don't want them to think they have to become, Americans to be saved. That's not the gospel. That's all Paul's saying. You can continue to be Jews, and the nation Israel continues to be the nation Israel down to today. And Jews who believe in Christ become members of the church, but they're still Jews. They're the believing remnant God promises down till we come to the tribulation. I mean, you don't lose your nationality. We all talk about that. Some of you do trace your family tree. You say, wait, you're a Christian. You don't have a family tree. Oh, I'm a Christian. It doesn't mean I'm not an Englishman or something else. So that's what it is for the Jews here. Now, they realize these have religious connotations, but these were given of God to point to the Messiah. Paul didn't see a conflict there. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Yeah, that's the issue. So Paul want to do anything to drive a wedge in the church at Jerusalem? No. Here I am with Gentile believers, but we want you to understand we are thrilled that you are Jews. We no more expect you Jews to become Gentiles like these Corinthians than we expect these Corinthians to become Jews. So Paul simply in Jerusalem to clarify that issue takes on that practice. Isn't it interesting how confused things become? And people today, they read parts of the scripture and they're confused, and then they want to throw out other parts because they don't see how it fits together. We want to be careful we don't add to that confusion. The issue is the gospel. That's the danger of Christians who get involved in the wrong way in social issues, political issues. Things get confused. Oh, wait a minute, you have to be a conservative right-wing Republican to be saved? Well, that's not a good illustration. Maybe you do. No. No. We say, well, no, don't even, shouldn't even joke about that. Why? Because it's just, certain things we may think are more consistent if you do this or that, but that's not an issue in salvation. Somebody says, am I going to have to change my political party to be saved? I don't even want to know what your political party is, because political parties aren't the issue in salvation. So let's focus this down. You know, how you wear your hair, the style of clothes, these things, those the issue. Style of music, that's the issue. These aren't the issue. We want to be careful we don't make them the issue. I can have strong convictions. Because as Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says in Romans 14, we can each have our own convictions. But I cannot elevate those convictions to the requirement of God. I have to preach to you what God says. I may share with you on occasion what my conviction is about something, but I want to be careful. That's a conviction that you are not obligated to. To be saved, you must believe in Christ. More than that, by the grace of God, you must believe only in Christ for your salvation. If you believe in Christ plus your baptism, you are not saved. If you believe in Christ plus your church membership, you are not saved. If you believe in Christ plus your good works, you are not saved. If you believe in Christ plus circumcision, you're not saved. They're all in the same category. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's why Roman Catholics are not saved. I listened to their program I shared with you already. It's been in the last couple of weeks, and the title of the program was By Grace Alone, But Not Faith Alone. They were trying to explain how evangelical Protestants err, because salvation is by grace alone, but it is not by faith alone. And my understanding is then, if it is not by faith alone, it is not by grace alone. If it is not by faith alone, then it is not salvation. I just pulled them out. They're no more lost than most Protestants are. Liberal Protestants are trusting their good works plus their faith. Faith doesn't save you. Everybody has faith. People have faith in Muhammad and die for him, and they go to an eternal hell. It is only faith in the finished work of the Son of God on the cross that saves a person. And Paul is comfortable with that. Everything else fits in a different category. We're talking about what is necessary for salvation and what is required of those who are saved. Here, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, our Savior. Thank you that your grace alone can bring a person to salvation. It is by your grace that our blinded eyes were opened to see and believe that Jesus Christ is not a Savior, is not necessary as part of our salvation, but He is the Savior. He alone brings salvation to the heart of the one who believes. Lord, I pray that none here would be confused on this crucial issue. Lord, I pray that we would be careful as your servants not to confuse the issue by bringing personal convictions into the discussion in confusing ways. May we demonstrate by our acceptance of one another, our tolerance of one another, our recognition of the rights of others to have differing convictions, that we understand that the matter is a matter of the gospel. And your grace alone, which brings us to faith alone, in Christ alone, that results in the salvation for eternity of a soul. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.